Matthew chapter 7 at verse 12, and our focus of interest this morning is on that verse alone. Perhaps then you would bear with me if I jump from Matthew chapter 7 to Matthew chapter 22 to read a few verses there. If you put your finger in the place, it'll save you searching. And then we'll close by going into the Old Testament to read a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So firstly, from Matthew chapter 7, the verse which is at the center of our worship this morning, verse 12. So, or therefore, whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Then in Matthew 22 at verse 37, better read in from verse 34, I think. Matthew 22 at 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find the place where Jesus drew this, of course, from which he drew this, which the Hebrew believer will still to this day call the Shema, a very important passage in his life, used at Passover, of course, and at other times. Deuteronomy chapter 6 at verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on doorposts of your house and on your gates. Amen, and thanks be to God for his most precious and blessed word. This is a verse, Matthew 7 and 12, which stands out. Now that is not an excuse for making it stand on its own, which can be wrong and which can be a dangerous thing to do. Nevertheless, let me say this again, it is a verse which stands out. It is a verse which, like the opening one, chapter 7, that is verse 1, judge not lest ye be judged, is quoted by those who could not even begin to find it in the Bible. It is a verse also which leads in many directions and into many other areas of life and thought beyond the one to which Jesus is first applying it. It's a disturbingly profound statement, and yet it is disarmingly simple. But then you will know how often true depth, true profundity is simple. Simplicity and profundity go together. So where do we begin? How do we begin? You could begin with a title, and I suppose the most common title used for this verse is the Golden Rule. But that too, you see, can be a little bit misleading, because there is not one rule of life. Therefore, to speak of a Golden Rule could be just a little bit confusing. You have to take this piece of teaching with every other piece of teaching of Jesus, because there is a wholeness to what he has to say that we mustn't ignore. So let's leave it without a title, and let's begin with its context, so that we don't make the verse stand on its own in a wrong way. Do you remember where it fits into the whole sermon? Jesus, having spoken about a Christian's character and then his or her influence, then he spoke about the inner source of that influence, which is the righteousness of God, the gift of God. Then he spoke about the Christian's life before God, which some people would call the religious life. Then he spoke about attitudes and moved from attitudes into relationships, and chapter 7 is about relationships. Firstly, with those whom we would call our brothers, fellow Christians. Then to that rare breed, thankfully very rare kind of person, someone who deliberately scoffs at the gospel, whom Jesus bluntly calls dogs and pigs. Then he speaks about our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and now in verse 12 gives us something which speaks of our relationship with everyone. If you can have a relationship with humanity, here is the verse which speaks about your relationship with humanity. Now he begins, verse 12 begins with the word therefore, or so. But where is the connection with what has gone before to enable him to use the word therefore? It's not so easy to see. Perhaps it goes no further back than the previous verse. Now, if it doesn't go any further back than that, then it's saying, therefore, since God is good and will be found by all who seek him, will answer all those who ask, will open the door to all those who knock. Since God is good, so you too who follow him must be good. But then it might go further back, mightn't it? It might go back to verse 1 of chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. In other words, here is the positive. Do good to those as you would have them do good to you. To the negative, don't judge them. Perhaps it goes back to there. Perhaps it goes a lot further back in the sermon to chapter 5, verse 44. Love your enemies. Here is a positive call and a positive instruction as to how to do that very thing. Perhaps it goes back towards the very beginning of the sermon. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, he says in chapter 5, verse 17. And then goes on to say, I tell you that you mustn't be angry with your brother, verse 22. Perhaps it's that put into the positive that we have before us here. It's not all that clear. It's only clear that there is a connection with everything that's gone before. We can also be compelled, you see, by this verse, to look again at the broader sweep of Jesus' teaching, not just what he says here in the Sermon on the Mount, because as I said to you when we started these studies, this isn't everything Jesus has to say, far from it. Perhaps this is a verse that leads us everywhere in the Bible, if you know what I mean by that, leading us, that is, into all of the law and the prophets and the gospel. And that's why we read together Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus took the Shema and says that the substance of the law is this, that you have to love God and love your neighbor. And as we were saying this week to the Women's Guild, when Jesus did that, he summarized the Ten Commandments, the first six and the second four. Or rather, the first four and the second six. I always confuse them. The first four Godward ones and the second six manward ones. Now this is something which obviously stuck in the minds of Jesus' disciples and became central to their teaching. Listen to how the Apostle Paul applies this truth. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another, he says. Because he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments, and now he quotes the second six, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments, these are summed up in this sentence, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, says Paul, love is fulfilling the law. Perhaps then this leads us into the whole breadth of Jesus' teaching and into the breadth of the Bible itself. A positive piece of teaching that leads us into everything in Scripture. Love to God is the source and the substance and the power we are given to love others. To love even those whom we don't particularly like and are not particularly drawn to. Perhaps here then we have something that is central because it leads everywhere else. Here we have something then which is our guide and a precious guide to Christian living amongst other people. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Now, it should be no surprise to us that we find statements very like this before Jesus spoke these words and stated again since he spoke them, even into modern philosophy. When I started to read philosophy, it was no surprise to find that Immanuel Kant, the German philosopher, in both of his statements of what he calls the categorical imperative, the great golden rule of his philosophy, exactly the same teaching as Jesus. Kant said, "So act as to treat humanity, whether in your own person or that of another, in every case as an end, not just as a means only." Basically, he's saying, love your neighbor as yourself. "Whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them," says Jesus. Love God, love others, and do as you would be done by. Of course, there are also echoes of that statement back in teaching previous to the days of the gospel, the days of Christ's teaching on earth. Of course, there were many statements that were echoes of this. It would be very surprising if they were not. Even the Stoics taught something similar. They said, "Do not to another what you do not wish to happen to yourself." Even Confucius, the famous Confucius of many Christmas crackers, so to say, "Do not to others what you would not wish them to do to you." There's a story of a person who wanted to join one of the two rabbinic schools of teaching. And this person went first of all to Rabbi Shammai and said, "Now stand on one leg, Rabbi, and teach me the whole law." And Shammai declined to try. It said then that he went to Rabbi Hillel and asked the same thing. And Hillel stood up on one leg and said, "What is hateful to thee, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law, the rest is commentary." But then, if that's true, whether it is or not, if it's true, Hillel would be drawing from an apocryphal book called Tobit, which states this: "What thou hatest, do to no man." Now, this is not Jesus drawing on previous teaching. This is so fundamental and so essential and so centered in God's nature and God's will that you find echoes of it before and after the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus, like the cross of Jesus, casts a shadow both onwards into time and backwards into time. This is no man's philosophy. And this is no human theology, this is fundamental. But you'll notice that in these examples I've given you, there is one very obvious and very important difference between Jesus' statement and the others. And the difference is this, that the others are all negative. Don't do what you wouldn't want others to do to you. But Jesus' teaching is positive. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. In other words, he doesn't speak of the bad, he speaks of the good. Do good rather than don't do bad is what Jesus says. Now, I believe that's an important difference. It's important because the negative way of putting this is grudging. And because it slides downwards into short-sighted teaching, what we call pragmatism. It slides down into such things as honesty is the best policy, because if you're not honest, you'll get into trouble. It slides down into a kind of bleak utilitarianism, with apologies to John Stuart Mill and all that. But that, you see, can become selfishness in a set of intellectual clothes.
The positive teaching of Jesus is so different. It's so much more searching too. It's so much more difficult for us to put into practice. You know, you can grudgingly try not to harm somebody else. That's one thing. You can grudgingly try your best not to harm someone else. But oh, how different a thing it is to positively seek to do someone good. Not just not do what you wouldn't want them to do to you, but to try to do the thing that you would want them to do to you, especially if you're in need. It's so practical. Someone said, I don't know who it was, that this is like a pocket knife, always ready to be used even in a sudden emergency. Now, without taking it wrongly out of its context, I think you can properly take Matthew 7 and 12 and use it like that. You can, as it were, keep it in your spiritual pocket and whip it out to measure the rightness or wrongness of what you're doing. You can use it to answer the question, what is the best thing to do in these circumstances? It is, in that sense, a kind of golden rule, a test. Let me quote again the godly Bishop J.C. Ryle. "We are to deal with others," he says, "as we would like others to deal with us." This is real Christianity. This is a golden rule indeed. It does not merely forbid all petty malice and revenge, all cheating and overreaching. It does much more. It settles 100 difficult points which in a world like this are continually arising between man and man. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. It sweeps the whole debatable ground with one mighty principle. It shows us a balance and measure by which everyone may see at once what is his duty. Now I agree with the godly bishop in this. That is the way you can take Matthew 7 and 12. And this is a command of Jesus, remember. No less a command than anything else. Certainly no less a command than that we are to love God and love our neighbors and even love our enemies. No less a command than we are commanded to ask and seek and knock in prayer. But this command gives us common ground with those who do not know and love Christ. It gives us common ground with those who would admit that they were unbelievers. Because no right-thinking human being surely would deny the wisdom and the rightness of the rule. Now, of course, we would disagree with the clear reigners of today. Well, I hope you will. We disagree with the humanists in terms of how you do this and where you get the power to do it. We would say, and say clearly, I hope, that we cannot keep this command of ourselves. We can't live up to it. We will fail whenever we try to apply it as a rule. We cannot do the positive good we want to do to others because our natures get in the way. We need something to be done about our natures. We need resources that we don't find in ourselves. We need the love of God in order to love others. You see, the reality of human nature is something that the Bible is not mealy-mouthed about. Let me give you just one example from Titus. "We ourselves," says Paul, "were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by men and hating one another." Now that's not overstating it. That's just pointing out where human nature unchecked leads. That's the reality of our nature. That's why we need not be shocked in the sense of being horrifically surprised at what's happening in these places in England this week. I'm talking about the little boy. Are we so very surprised at that? Horrified, yes, but surprised? You see, we need a new nature. We need a new resource in order to keep this rule. We need the grace of God. We need a new birth and a new beginning. We need to yield ourselves to God and start again with His resources at work in us. And on another level, I do believe, and I believe with all my heart, that nationally, that in our society, we also need a new beginning. And the admission that we need new resources, and we're not going to find them in ourselves, and we're not going to find them in social theories. We must find them outside ourselves in a source of goodness and love and forgiveness, and there is no other than God in Christ. But we personally need a new nature and a new beginning. We can hardly even love ourselves in the proper sense of that phrase. We can hardly even love ourselves properly until we first have a new beginning. You see, if we don't have that new beginning and that resource of God's grace, then love for ourselves curdles into the festering poison of selfishness. But with the grace of God, a proper love for ourselves and for others that makes no distinction becomes possible. And this rule becomes the usable measure of our attitude and the test of our actions towards each other. It stands, you see, when you have a new beginning in God, when through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you have the grace of God at work in your life. The advantage, the good and the blessing that we know would make us pleasing to God becomes the basis of our dealings with others. This is positive. Do to others. And it's only positive, it's only possible and positive when it is built up on the love of God. You see, the negative form, don't do wrong to others, won't work. It doesn't achieve its object. We have to positively seek to be doing the good we would have done to us, to others. I'm saying to you that without the grace of God, this is not even possible. In the matter of love to our neighbors, the second tablet of the law, the 6 manward commandments, the question, how would I like to be treated in this situation, positively points us to the way to keep the law of God from our hearts. Do you see then that so far in this chapter concerned with relationships, we have the fundamental first relationship with God the Father through God the Son in God the Holy Spirit, verses 7 to 11. Do you see that that relationship is sustained and strengthened and established in and through prayer, last week's passage? And then we have that particular and blessed relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, which must never be censorious and judgmental and harsh. Verses 1 to 3, 1 to 5. And if we then have the exception in verse 6, and it is the exception, it's a very unusual thing, thanks be to God, of the strife-spoiled relationship with some unbelievers who have become cynical and deliberately opposed to Christ. If they are the exception, then here is the rule in verse 12. You are not to take Matthew 7 and 6 and use it as your rule for your relationships with those who are not Christians. You are to take verse 12 as your rule, because this is the rule of our relationships with others. Do to them what you would want them to do to you. In other words, we are to put ourselves in their place and ask ourselves the question, now if I were them, what would I want to have done? And then, says Jesus, you are to do it. Now that leaves us this morning with a question. It asks us if we are like that. Not just struggling not to hurt other people, but positively supporting others, encouraging others. Not just refraining from judging and criticizing others in a wrong way, verse 1, but seeking to offer them positive encouragement. Do you express your appreciation of others? Do you tell them when you think they've done well? Do you tell them when they have done something that you admire, that you find pleasing? In the Christian life, in the family of God's people, do you do the same? Do you encourage other Christians? Do you voice your appreciation and your gladness of them and what they are? How will we grow and deepen as a fellowship in Christ if that's not going on amongst us? Not as sycophants always praising when we don't really mean it, but meaning it when we say it and saying it. You know, as Christians we look forward, don't we, to the Master's words, "Well done." But do we express the words "well done" to others here and now? That's one of the things this rule demands of us. Sometimes people expect their silences to be interpreted as approval. You know the story of the young minister in his first charge in Aberdeenshire who, after years of bleakness when no one said a single word to him about his preaching or anything, finally said to the beadle after one service, "Does nobody agree or like what I'm saying?" And the beadle replied, "If you are saying all nothing wrong, but I tell you." But is it right to expect others to interpret silence as approval? Why should they? Isn't silence often interpreted as frosty disapproval? We need to positively encourage one another in the faith. Do you and I truly look for opportunities to channel the love of the Savior to others by reaching out to them in Jesus' name, by positively doing good to them, to those around us? You know, I believe that God has a will and a purpose for us here in the West Kirk. I believe that that will and purpose, if we are faithful to God, will be shown to those who wonder about what we're doing and what our future holds. But here is the way forward, not by the minister doing something about the West, but the West developing its love and care for God and its love and care for others and positively reaching out to touch other lives. If we don't grow, we don't live. We grow through obedience. Love God, love one another, do to others what you would want them to do. You know, there's a lot of pain around us. There's a lot of people hurting today around us. There always were. There's a lot of people suffering in silence today. Unhappy people. Disturbed. Depressed. Hopeless. Helpless. Now that's pain that we could reach and ease. That's a weakness that we could surely channel the strength of God towards if we positively seek to do to them what we would want to have done to us if we were in their circumstances. You know, sometimes I think that even Christians just don't see this. The need to be positively encouraging and supportive towards others. Our deepest need, of course, is to know that we're loved, that we're needed and wanted. Are we afraid to say to others that there is a God who loves and a Savior who cares, and that we here in this congregation are sharing more of that love and a deeper knowledge of that care, and that they are welcome here? God has declared and demonstrated His love for us in Christ through His death and resurrection. We are forgiven and restored. God has been so clear and explicit and spoken his love to us and acts out his love to us in mercy. And now Christ commands us, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do that to them, because this is the law and this is the prophets. Here is a way forward and a way of blessing for us. May God help us all. Amen.